Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and about us through his word and about the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. The movie 1917 was a massive success. It was a World War I film that was nominated for 11 Academy Awards, directed by Sam Mendes, who sought out to tell a story that he had heard from his grandfather of a daring suicide mission in World War I. And most viewers love the film. They love the continuous action. They love the cinematography. But critics called it a bag of tricks. They called it a bad movie, a soulless film. But what critics and audiences alike missed was the most significant part of the film. And Owen Strand says that it's not the continuous shot concept or the historically accurate portrayal of World War I. He says they missed the trees, they missed the family, and they missed the renewal that was evident in the story. And we often do the same thing when we read about the resurrection of Jesus. We can focus on the stone or the soldiers or the angels. We can focus on Peter and John or even Mary. Or we can just focus on bunnies and eggs and chocolate. And we can miss the most significant elements. We miss the garden. We miss the sign of a new family, and we miss the renewal of all things, just like in Sam Mendes' film. Things that are only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when we finally see what we have been missing when we study the resurrection, it gives us a greater appreciation and thankfulness for what the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is really all about. So would you stand with me as a reverence for reading of God's word and follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 20, and we'll go down to verse 29 together. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. May we focus on the things that truly matter. May we focus on the garden. May we focus on the mercy seat. And may we focus on Jesus Christ, the one who is alive, our Lord, our God, and our King. We pray, thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I want you to see several things this morning. And the first is, I want to highlight for you an invitation. Welcome to the new creation that brings life out of death. Welcome to the new creation that brings life out of death. John says that it is the first day of the week, so that it is Sunday. It is the day after the Sabbath. It's still dark. It's early in the morning before sunrise. It's the kind of early that if someone is calling you on your phone, it better be really important kind of early. But the author doesn't spend really any time telling us what's happened between the crucifixion of Jesus and now. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But we're not given any detail about those 3 days and three nights. We're not told what Jesus was doing. We're not told about the disciples. We're not told about anyone. In fact, Passover is not even mentioned, nor really is the Sabbath. So here we have Mary coming to the tomb after these 3 days and three nights, not looking for it to be empty. She's fully expecting to find it occupied. And she's come to weep and to pray and maybe to anoint the body with spices. She has no plans beyond that. And as she gets there, she discovers that the stone has been rolled away. Now, John doesn't tell us that Mary went into the tomb. It doesn't even say that she peeked into the tomb. But she's so disturbed by the presence of this stone being moved that she just assumes, it appears, that the body of Jesus has been stolen. That's the only logical explanation for what could have happened. And so she immediately runs to the disciples to inform them that someone has taken the body, and she says, "We do not know where they took him." Now, John doesn't tell us that there were others at the tomb with Mary, but the other gospel accounts tell us that there were multiple women that were there. John's just focusing in on one. He's zeroing in on her and how she responds. John's not contradicting Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's not contradicting those gospels, but rather he's just simply focusing on one. And so Peter and John, hearing her message, they run to the tomb with her because they want to see for themselves. And it says that John arrives first, which if you remember, when the disciples ran to the trial of Jesus, John and Peter run to the trial. And who arrives first? It's John. And then Peter comes after. Well, here, John arrives first again, and he He stands outside the tomb, but then Peter runs in, his impetuous self. He runs into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes, and he sees the face covering folded by itself, and then John enters in after him. So now in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's two male witnesses that make evidence acceptable under Jewish law to prove anything. So their presence here is significant. It's not to diminish Mary. Mary's presence wouldn't be allowable in a court of law to testify. But their presence is significant. So from a legal standpoint, there's evidence here the tomb is empty. From a practical standpoint, Mary being the first to see this is significant because if you were making up a lie, the last thing you would do is say the lie and then give a woman as the primary witness to it. Unless you are telling the truth. And so here you have three witnesses now, Mary, Peter, and John. But they do not understand what's happened. They do not understand the scriptures foretold that Jesus rise. They didn't see the empty tomb and go, oh yes, resurrection day. That's not what's going through their minds. They just look in and they see these clothes neatly folded up. And the only thing they can conclude from that folding up of those clothes is that, wait a minute, Mary, this body must not have been stolen. Because what criminal does laundry before they leave? Right? You don't do that. You just make a mess, you take what you want, you leave. But these things are folded up nicely as if someone just took their time. And if you remember when Lazarus came out of the tomb, right, he couldn't even get out of his grave clothes. He needed someone to help him to take off all the wrappings, off all the things that were around him. And John gives particular attention to this veil. And the veil, this face covering that was on Jesus' face, he draws our attention to this. And if you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses, right, he had a veil on that would go over his face when he would see God. When he came down the mountain, he couldn't have his face exposed to everybody else, right? So he had to cover up his face. But when he went up to the mountain, he could take the veil off, face to face with God. And so here you have Jesus who's being presented like a new Moses, who's putting aside the veil that separates God from humanity. He's setting aside that so that he can ascend to the presence of God, so that eventually we can ascend to the presence of God. We don't need a veil. We don't need a separation. We don't need a covering other than Jesus. He becomes the veil. He becomes our covering. And throughout the Gospel of John, if you remember, so much of the Gospel of John has happened either on the sixth day of the week or the seventh day of the week, right? We see the first miracle in Cana happened on the sixth day of Jesus' ministry. We see other events that take place on the sixth day. And then, of course, we see a lot of things that happen on the Sabbath, the seventh day. And you kind of see this motif that's being presented here of creation, right? The 6 days of creation. And, of course, we look back and we know that the first Adam failed after the 6 days of creation. He sins and he rebels and a curse is brought upon the world. But here Jesus lives his life. He does what the first Adam was supposed to do that didn't do. He does it metaphorically on these 6 days. And then the seventh day comes, the Sabbath, and Jesus is resting. He's resting. Ceasing from all of his activities. His work is finished. He is resting from his activities. And he's placed in a tomb, in a garden, for 3 days and three nights. And the moment that the world has been waiting for since the fall of Adam, the moment when God was going to recreate everything and bring about a new creation and bring restoration and remove the sting of death, that is taking place in another garden on the first day, like a new creation. It's day one of a new creation. A new day, a new week. The old creation has passed away, a new creation has dawned, and it's now the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. The light of God has come into the darkness, and though it was dark all morning, the light comes in, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The death of Jesus is not just simply the end of his work. Jesus said that his death was the destruction of the true temple of God. And he said that he would raise up that temple after 3 days, and that third day has arrived. Jesus is alive. The restoration of all things has begun. Jesus is no corpse. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. His resurrection is the defeat of sin and death, and it's a declaration that new life and the renewal of all creation has begun. And that empty tomb says, welcome. Welcome to the age of life. But then we also see that there's a welcome to the new creation that grants access to the Father. Verses 11 to 16 tell us that after the disciples leave, Mary remains. She stands back and she stands outside the tomb. But she's weeping and she's grieving and she's sad. And then she looks into the tomb. And Mary doesn't see the grave clothes. Not that they're not there. She's not focusing on them. Instead, she sees something else. She sees two angels dressed in white. One is sitting at the head of where Jesus would have been laid, and one is sitting at the foot where he would have been. And again, John gives us such important details here that it's easy to skip over this, but this is significant. Because in the Old Testament, there were two angels that were positioned on the right and the left of something else, and that is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And on that mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter the most holy place. And the priest would take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he'll kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he'll sprinkle it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then he'll make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And because of their transgressions and their sins, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the all assembly of Israel. And then he will go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He'll sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And so here you have another instance in which you have these two angels, and in the middle of those angels, what is that? That is the body and the blood of Jesus. As if John is saying, this is the new mercy seat. You don't need the old temple. You don't need the ark. Which is a really good thing, because we don't know where the ark is. Indiana Jones doesn't know. But it doesn't matter. Because we have a better mercy seat. We have the empty tomb that says that the blood has been sprinkled and it has been accepted. And what's beautiful about this is that in the old temple, where the priests couldn't go into the holy place during all this while this was going on, and no one could enter the most holy place at all except on that day, this mercy seat is open and accessible to Mary immediately. She gets to go in. The Ark of the Covenant was in the inner chamber of the tabernacle, in the inner chamber of the temple, and Jesus was placed in the inner chamber of the earth, in a most holy place in this tomb. The most holy place was covered by a veil that kept people out. The new most holy place was covered by a stone, but the stone is gone. In that old temple, right, they would use spices and oils, right, to come in to do a sweet aroma to God. And here Mary is coming to bring spices and oils as a sweet aroma. The better blood of a better sacrifice has been paid, and the better mercy seat has been satisfied, and atonement has been secured, and Jesus brought about the forgiveness not just of the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. Jesus did what was prescribed in Leviticus. precisely so that Mary and so that you and me could enter into the presence of God without fear. Confidence through the blood of Jesus. Angels no longer stand outside of Eden to keep us out. Angels are no longer on the embroidery of the veil to keep you out. Angels are no longer on the mercy seat to keep you out. Angels are at the tomb saying, "Why are you weeping? Come close." They're welcome angels. They're receptionists. They invite us to come to the Father for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. Remember, Jesus, we've learned, is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament feasts. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the fulfillment of the manna. He's the fulfillment of the temple itself. And he is the fulfillment as a better mercy seat for sinners. Mary doesn't understand this reality, so she's still weeping, and the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Well, because they've taken the body of my Lord." Like, she still can't comprehend what has happened. She's still hung up on the missing body. And then she turns around and she sees a gardener. And the gardener asks Mary the same question that the angels asked. "Why are you weeping?" You see, in the new creation, the grave is not a place of grief. In the new creation, the grave is a place of grace. And so Jesus and the angels are both saying, why are you crying? And Mary asked the gardener the same question that she asked the angels. "Where's the body? Where have you taken him?" And then the gardener simply says her name. And she recognizes the voice, and it's Jesus. He does not reveal his glory to her in all of its splendor. He simply reveals himself by calling her name. Like the good shepherd who calls his sheep, and he knows them, and they know him, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. Jesus, he's this new and better gardener. He's the new and better Adam, and he calls his own, and they come to him, and they follow him. And Jesus says, "Welcome, welcome to the new creation. The entrance to a better Eden is open. The access to the Father is now accessible. The gardener has come to reclaim ownership of his garden. And the sign at the entrance no longer says, 'Keep out.' The sign says, 'Come on in. Welcome home.'" We also see that there's a call to welcome to the new creation that turns betrayers into brothers. Jesus said to Mary, "You can't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to my Father, so you can't hold on to me." And he then says to her, "I want you to go back to the disciples. I want you to go to my brothers." Now that should amaze you, because just a few days before, these same guys are the guys that ran and hid and abandoned and denied and cursed and are even now hiding in a room scared out of their minds. And Jesus says to Mary, "I want you to go, and I want you to go tell my brothers." He has no hostility towards them. He has no condemnation towards them. He has no anger or bitterness towards them. In fact, he doesn't even just receive them as they are. He elevates them to a status they didn't even have before. Before they were betrayers. Before they were enemies. Before Jesus called them friends instead of servants. Before they were kept apart. But now, Jesus says, they are his brothers. Jesus just lavishes grace upon grace upon grace to these disciples. They, through the resurrection of Jesus, have received the same access to the Father that Jesus has. They have received the same position as sons that Jesus has. They are now able to enter into the heavenly places, into the throne room of God, not as sinners or as enemies, but as brothers, and sisters of Jesus. That is such good news for whatever sin or whatever rebellion you have ever been caught up in. Whether you're just a liar or an adulterer or a murderer, or you're a tax avoider or collector or schemer, or you're a prostitute or a fornicator, it doesn't matter what you used to be like, because in the resurrected Jesus, you have gone from being those things to being brothers. The reality of the new creation has not just begun in the heavens above, but the new creation has begun in us, in a new humanity. And then fourth, we see that there's a welcome to the new creation that releases us on a mission. The first half of John chapter 20 just kind of explains the facts of the empty tomb, right? Here it is, it's empty, there's grave clothes, there's a face cloth. But now we're guided by John to see how the power of the resurrection affects them and how it affects us. So it's still the evening of that first day. It's still the first day of the week. It's still Sunday. It's evening now, probably 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. It's not quite sundown, so it's not Monday, or it's not the new day. It's the evening. And all the disciples have gathered except for one, Thomas. And everybody's there, but they don't seem to be worshiping per se. They seem to be hiding. Like, I can't imagine they were singing. They were probably sitting around with all the candles turned out. Right? Pretend like no one's home. Some of you do that, right? Some of you do that to me. I've knocked on the door and all the lights go out. And it's like, I thought someone was there. Here's the greatest day in history, and they are not celebrating. They're scared. And they've locked all the doors. And it makes sense, because the last time that these guys saw Jesus, they were disobeying him. They weren't staying awake. They weren't praying. They were running away. They were scared. They were cutting off ears. They weren't doing what Jesus wanted. So it kind of makes sense that they're a little bit intimidated by the fact that, okay, wait a minute, if Jesus is in the tomb, where is he? And are we next? And then Jesus just appears in this room. All the doors are locked. Now, I realize that the ancient world, the doors being locked, is probably different than you having a full-on security system that rivals, you know, something the White House has. Is a little bit different. But the doors are locked. There's no way in. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just appears. And when he appears, he doesn't accuse them. He doesn't rebuke them. He says, "Peace be to you." It's a welcome of friendship. It's a welcome of mercy. And then Jesus shows them his hands and his side so they can see his wounds. This is the source of their peace. Why do they have peace? They have peace with God because Jesus has been crucified, because he's been pierced. That's what Isaiah 53:5 says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And then immediately, the demeanor of the disciples changes completely. The text says they're no longer discouraged and depressed. They're joyful and glad. The appearance of the resurrected Jesus changes everything for them. He is the Messiah. He has kept his promises. He told them a few days before. He says, listen, you're going to grieve, but I'm going to turn your grief into joy. And he kept his promises. And then Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, I am going to send you. He's not sending them on the same mission. We don't have the same mission that Jesus had. Now, sometimes we see, particularly in contemporary church culture, we see that people are saying, well, we have to do the same mission that Jesus had. Right? Well, I mean, we can't. We don't have that kind of miraculous power to just be able to create food in a basket. We can't walk into a storm and calm it. We can't heal sick people. We're just saying, be healed. We don't have that power. So we're not given the same mission that Jesus has, but we are given in the same way onto a mission. And how was Jesus sent? He was sent by the Father, by the Spirit, into this world as God's representative on earth. And that's what he calls us to be. We're sent now by the Father and the power of the Spirit to be God's representatives on earth. Those who bring the forgiveness and the reconciliation of God to people. Not because we can do it, but because God grants it. We don't have the power of forgiveness, but we have the truth of the gospel that grants forgiveness. And then Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. He says he breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of Adam in the garden. Remember, God formed Adam, and then he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9 says, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live." Jesus breathes out the Spirit into these 10 men, and they are established as a new creation, the church, a new humanity, a new Israel, to do what Adam and Israel failed to do, to fill the whole earth with the glory of God. And here Jesus said he would not send the Spirit until he was glorified, and Jesus has been glorified. He's been lifted up on the cross. His glory is complete, and now he gives the Spirit. It takes up residence in these 10 men. And they become the temple of the living God. And in just a few short chapters in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God pours out on everybody, and we become the temple of the living God, ambassadors of God, to bring the ministry of reconciliation from 2 Corinthians 5:18 to everyone that they might trust in the message of the gospel. God is love. He loves the world. We are to love the world. God is holy. We are to be holy like God. God is a missionary God that sends his Son into the world to save people. We are to be a missionary people that go into the world and offer the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This is what Jeremiah 31 tells us. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. The result of Jesus' mission is forgiveness is available, and the calling of us on the as his disciples, as his people, is to make that known. You have a mission. And then lastly, welcome to the new creation where mercy abounds. Thomas was not with the rest of the group, is what John 20:24 says. So the disciples apparently tell Thomas about the resurrection, which makes sense, right? He didn't know something. We're going to fill him in. And Thomas says to the disciples, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Now, we hear that, and we always focus on Thomas's response as if to say, well, what a lousy person he is, right? He's the doubter. Why can't he just believe? But we have to be fair here. How do the other 10 disciples believe that Jesus was alive? He showed them his wounds. I mean, he's not asking for anything that they didn't already receive, which was evidence. We give Thomas such a bad name, like what a lousy guy this is. But I mean, it's not like the disciples were sitting there, "Hey, Thomas, we didn't see anything, we believed." I mean, Peter and John saw the tomb, they saw the grave clothes, they saw the face cloth. The other 10, they see the wounds. I mean, he's just saying what any of us would say, which is, "Well, I haven't seen it yet." I mean, he would have seen if he'd have been there, right? Sometimes you guys say it to me, I didn't hear that announcement." Well, if you were at church, you would have heard the announcement. That's not what this is about, but that was just a funny aside. So then the story jumps ahead. It jumps ahead 1 week. So it's now the next Sunday. The next Sunday, they're all gathered in. But this time, who's there? Thomas is there, right? He's there. Maybe he's thinking, well, Jesus showed up last Sunday. Maybe he'll show up this Sunday. And everything happens exactly the way it did the previous week. The doors are locked. They're inside. Jesus appears, he says, "Peace be to you." And then he says to Thomas the same thing that he gave to the other disciples. "Do you want to stick your hand in my side? Do you want to see my wounds?" Now, John doesn't tell us if Thomas did any of that. I doubt he did. I don't think he needed to put his fingers in his side. I think he sees Jesus and he believes. But how did Jesus even know that Thomas said that? Because there's no interaction with Thomas. It's not like he says to Thomas, hey, it's me, Jesus. And Thomas says, no, you're not. And he says, well, I only believe you can show me your sides. And then Jesus picks up his robe. Well, how does he know? Because Jesus knows everything. He knows Thomas's lack of belief. He knows his struggles. He knows his difficulties. He knows when he feels like he can't go on. He knows when he's doubting. He knows when he's having moments of despair. He knows that for you too. And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas even in his moment of doubting. He doesn't come to Thomas and say, wow, you're a wretched disciple. You're fired. No, Jesus comes to him eagerly to help his belief. That's how Jesus is with you too. He's not looking to beat you over the head or the hands because you don't know or do something right. No, he comes with mercy. He comes with forgiveness. And Jesus gently rebukes Thomas. Stop disbelieving. And we look at it and go, well, how can you command someone to stop disbelieving? Well, in the same way that Jesus can command you to love. I mean, he can do that, right? He can command your feelings. If your feelings are not in submission to what he desires, he can command that. So he says, stop disbelieving. Just believe. And again, Jesus isn't saying believe contrary to the evidence. The evidence is all there. The empty tomb is there. Thomas can go see it. The grave clothes are there. Thomas could go find them. The wounds are there. Thomas can touch them. He's not saying believe what your eyes tell you is not true. He's saying believe. Believe what you've seen, Thomas. Believe in the whole ministry that I've shown you. Believe in the miracles. Believe in the signs. Believe in the crucifixion. Believe in the resurrection. Stop believing. Stop doubting. Stop disbelieving. Believe in what I have said. Now listen, sometimes doubting, some people think that doubting is the worst possible sin. And on the flip side, other Christians think that doubting is perfectly okay. Doubt for the rest of your life. But I think that we need to recognize that doubting is okay if the doubting drives you to the truth. And when you see the truth, when you hear the truth, what happens? The doubt is replaced by belief. And that's what God wants for you. We should not live in perpetual doubt. But we also shouldn't be like, well, I have everything figured out. I know everything and I have no doubts ever. I mean, that's foolishness. Of course you're going to have some struggles. So when you have struggles, when you have doubt, you run back to Christ and you say, help my unbelief. And he does. Thomas believes, and the resurrected Jesus convinces Thomas. And in many ways, Thomas is kind of symbolic of everybody after the resurrection, right? We all have moments like this. We can all take solace in going, well, Jesus is gracious to Thomas. Thomas says, he's gracious to me. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He grasps it. Does he understand everything? Of course not. Does he understand enough to know that this is the one that he's been waiting for? Yes. Even in his doubts, he confesses confidence. He confesses the truth. And Jesus receives him and forgives him and transforms him. Faith in Jesus is not blind faith. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in fact. It's rooted in evidence and truth. But even when we do not have all the evidence that we want, Jesus says something that's very encouraging to us. He says, it is great that you believe, Thomas. Blessed are those who do not see, yet believe. That's us. We don't see what Thomas saw, but we believe. And we're blessed because of that. It's interesting that John 21 ends the way that John John 20 ends the way that John 1 begins. The divinity of Jesus is declared in John 1:1, and the divinity of Jesus is declared in John 20, verse 29. My Lord and my God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, come, see, believe. Some of you might be wondering if God's power is really enough to help you in your struggles and in your pain and in your difficulties and even in your sin. But Jesus in his resurrection has defeated death. Do you really think that God is not powerful enough to deal with anything in your life? The empty tomb is a reminder that that life triumphs over death, that grace triumphs over condemnation, that God triumphs over evil. You have nothing to fear. You know, some of you face a lot of suffering and grief in your life. And some of you've been spared from that up to now, but let me reassure you that grief and pain and struggle are coming. The empty tomb is not a place of grief. It's a place of victory. Not just for Jesus, but for you and for all who trust in him. In your grief, remember, death is not the end for God's people. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so therefore, your resurrection is coming. So you fix your hope on that. In your pain, in your suffering, in your grief, your death will be swallowed up with life. You know, though Jesus' death and resurrection gave us access to God, it's been open to you. Many of you don't take advantage of the access you have. You get to come into God's presence. You are the dwelling place of God. He dwells in you. He doesn't dwell behind veils and stones and buildings anymore. You don't need anything to come to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need Mary. You don't need anybody. You can come to God directly through Jesus and to know that he will hear you and to know that he will receive you. He is waiting to forgive your sins. So go to him. You know, Jesus didn't treat the disciples the way that they deserved. They were rebellious and they denied him and they hid and they lied. He elevated them. And you know, Jesus doesn't treat you the way that you deserve either. He has elevated you. You are no longer identified by your sin. The worst thing that you can think of, that identity has been replaced by a new idea that says you are a brother of Jesus. You are a child of God, and you receive all the inheritance that he receives. And you have a purpose to make Christ known in this world. Too often as a Christian, your tendency is going to be to focus on worship. But the way that your worship is most revealed is not by expressing praise verbally. It is by announcing the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. That is the most glorious worship you can accomplish. So share that good news with your friends and with your family, with your neighbors, with your enemies. God has given you the Spirit. He has equipped you with everything you need for life and godliness. So go and share and preach and teach and announce the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And if you're struggling with confusion or doubts or skepticism, that is not a surprise to Jesus. Your honest thinking does not offend him. It doesn't scare him. He can handle any question you have. So if you're doubting like Thomas, then run to Jesus. Seek the truth. But don't let your doubts lead you to rejection, because your hope is found in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And if you believe in that, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And if you reject that, nothing can save you. Not your parents, not the Pope, not your works, nothing. So don't reject Jesus. Run to him. He alone forgives and restores and blesses, especially those who do not see but believe. You know, in the film 1917, where the trees flourish, there is rest. And where trees are missing, there is ruin and pain. In the center of the movie, a rebuilding family is showing that the renewal the world truly needs in the midst of war is life. And the film ends with the main character in front of another tree, at peace. One that represents renewal, anticipation, and hope. Well, the Gospel of John brings familiar themes to the forefront as well. The garden, trees, thorns, betrayal, angels, swords, and death. We are meant to be reminded of Genesis 2 and 3. Just as Adam took his first breath in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam took his first breath of the new creation in a garden too. So we are to keep our eyes on the garden, on the trees, on the second Adam, on his obedience, on his death, and on his life. We're invited not to take our eyes off of Jesus, not today, not tomorrow, not even when he returns, because he is our God and King and our Savior and friend. He's our brother and Lord. And so we keep our eyes on him because he is the one who brings forgiveness. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who brings restoration and a new purpose, so that we no longer live for ourselves and we no longer live for the temporary moment. We no longer live to die. We live for the sake of others. We live for the ministry of reconciliation. We live for the mission of the missionary God. We live to announce the good news of peace and forgiveness and love and life, sharing the gospel wherever we go. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And that's good news.